Hi, I'm Neil Stavem. Thanks for checking out this podcast from Connecting Faith. You can hear the show live each weekday at noon on Faith Radio. And there are many more podcasts for this and all our Faith Radio shows available online. Our web address is myfaithradio.com. And thanks for your gifts to this listener-supported ministry. Enjoy the podcast.
Always expect something good on your lunch hour. Connecting Faith with Life.
Here we are again on Connecting Faith. Welcome to the program. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Neil Stavem. Ted Ross at the controls as always, and Carissa's at the phones. And I want to keep her busy today because this is our open phone show we do each month. We call it Ask the Professor, just because we haven't come up with a better name for it yet. But we do have a professor in the studio. Dr. Mark Muska is in the studio. He's a regular guest with us, and Dr. Brad Sickler is actually out at a conference, right, with mm-hmm. a bunch of theologians.
Suffering in San Diego,
yes,
it's called.
Right, sure. And
I don't want to talk about it.
No,
I
okay.
Mean,
all right, yes,
we're all bitter and cold
sure,
here.
You know, and it is, yeah, not just because it's cold, but it is actually bitter and cold. So we are, all right, enough of that. But Mark Muska is here, professor of Bible at Northwestern, University of Northwestern. And once a month, we open up the phone lines and we take your questions on questions about the Bible, theology, the church, faith, any number of things that you have some questions on. And so this is your program. It's your opportunity to connect with us. We've got a couple we're going to start with that have come in that we didn't get a chance to talk about last time or maybe come in via email. But let me just give the phone number out, though. You can start queuing up right away and make the most of the hour. The number is 877-93-FAITH. That's 877-933-2484. Or you can connect with us online if you want to go to myfaithradio.com and click on the Connecting Faith show page. You can use the email link there. In fact, there's a button you can just press as Ask the Professor, and it comes right to the studio, and so we'll get your question handled that way as well. So maybe something that's come up you've been reading in your own study, something your pastor said, maybe your Bible study group, you've asked it, or maybe your kids have asked you a question. Mom and Dad, what about this? Feel free to give us a call. Okay, Mark, let's jump in.
Okay.
This came in. We didn't have a chance to get to it last week, and it seems appropriate as we've got National Bible Week comes up here the week of Thanksgiving.
Sure.
So John St. Paul says, just as the Bible is considered the inspired Word of God, can all the various translations be considered inspired in the same way?
Yeah, that's a really good question, because many Christians aren't aware that the Bible was not written in English. That it was written in mostly in Hebrew, the Old Testament, the Hebrew language, and then Greek in the New Testament. And so for us to understand that, who are English speakers, we have to translate it. And that's always a challenge, and anyone will tell you, whether they're a professional linguist or just someone who understands languages, that you always have the threat of losing meaning or sense when you translate anything from one language to another. And so his question, John's question, is valid to say, do we lose anything when we translate it? Well, I got a couple things to say about that. That's why we have pastors, professors, and professionals who go to school and graduate school to learn the original languages to protect us if there is any kind of misunderstanding or mistranslation in English texts. That's why I like it when my pastor knows those languages, because he's able to circumvent any kind of problems that might come from translations. But I think that the standard thing you're going to hear from a theologian is that the translations we have are, in fact, inspired and perfect to the degree that they represent the originals. So we can't claim that the English Bible is perfect and without error, just in and of itself. So there may be translational issues that are raised with each and every translation that you look at. But that's why, even if you don't know Greek or Hebrew, it's a good practice to read different translations at times, because then a different sense will be brought out in the different ways in which an expression is translated. And we are so blessed, Neil, to live at the time that we do, because we are just overwhelmed with translations. And it seems like new revisions are coming out every 3 or 4 years in the English language for us. So we have access to the highest quality translations in human history of the scriptures. So I think when you read your English Bible, at the end of the day, John, you can have confidence that you are reading the inspired Word of God. There might be nuances and flavors that could be a little bit different, but in the sense of the meaning and the impact of the scriptures, we've got it. We don't have to be looking at our Bibles with our eyebrow raised in suspicion, you know, about, can I really trust you here because you're English and you're not Greek and Hebrew?
Now, there are different maybe approaches to translation, right?
Yep.
I know like the New American Standard is kind of word for word translation,
yes, and the
right?
ESV, the English Standard Version,
ESV, right.
Both of those are more of a word for word translation. So the translators looked at a Hebrew word in the Old Testament and they tried to find the closest equivalent to that in English that they could, and then they moved to the next word and the next word after that. There are other translations, though, that look at it more clause by clause or phrase by phrase. The largest seller of that by far is the New International Version of the Bible. What do I think? I think both of them are valuable, because a thought for thought might get a little bit too much of the interpretation of the translator in there if you're not careful. The word for word is just hard to read and understand sometimes, because it doesn't recognize Hebrew and Greek idioms and expressions, and they sound kind of silly in English, but in the language it's perfectly fine in the original language. So
like a New Living Translation is more of the thought for thought.
It is.
NIV
mm-hmm.
is a little bit more mm-hmm. of the kind of combined, right? A little bit of both? Or
well, the
mostly?
NIV, more thought for thought
okay.
as well.
All
and
right.
then speaking of the New Living Translation, the Old Living Bible, we call that a paraphrase. The most popular of paraphrases today is the Message that was done by Eugene Peterson. And that is not so much interested in thought by thought, but creating new and different ways and expressions to communicate what the biblical text says. I think it's kind of fun, you know, when people read the Message or the Living Bible, a lot of the time they'll run back to Old Trusty, the translation that they're used to, the same passage, and go, okay, that's what that means, because they'll use very creative, out-of-the-box kinds of expressions to try to get at the meaning of Scripture. So I wouldn't just read a paraphrase, but they do help sometimes to just have us see the passage from a different angle.
And do we want to wade in on, I mean, there's still a number of people that say King James only.
You bet that is a very vocal but a very small part of the church today. And they hold to the idea that the King James, not the New King James, that came out in the 90s, but the original authorized version, 1600s, that Bible is the only legitimate English translation of the Bible. I respectfully disagree with them about that. They consider that God inspired the writers back in the first century during the apostolic age, and then God also inspired the translators in the 1600s, so that what they wrote translated was perfect. That is quite a minority view today. I just like it that the King James only folks, at least they still respect the Scriptures and they try to obey it the best they can. But we do have a translational issue there that I don't think we're going to resolve anytime soon. In my opinion, the best translations represent the original languages, but in contemporary English language. So the kind of ways in which we talk in the United States today in 2014, that we're using that version of English. I hope you realize that the English, like any language, is fluid. It's always changing in its meaning and its sense. 10 years ago, if you would have said, well, Neil, I'll text you after the show today, people would have said, what? What are you talking about? We have whole different expressions in that, and language reflects that.
Let's take a break now, Ted, and then we'll come back with Joe's question, and we'll get to that and yours as well. This is Open Phones. It's Ask the Professor, Dr. Mark Muska, professor of Bible at the University of Northwestern, in studio today, talking scripture, talking faith, theology, the church, whatever it might be that you have as a question. Feel free to join in with us, 877-93-FAITH. It's 877-933-2484. We can get to Joe's question, listening at Faith 1200, coming up in a minute. Stay tuned. Ask the Professor, our monthly get-together with the professors at in the Bible Department at the University of Northwestern, to take your questions on the Bible, faith, theology, and more. And we welcome your calls at 877-933-2484. We're going to go to Joe. He was listening in on Faith 1200 in the Fargo-Moorhead area. And Joe has a question for Mark Muska. Go ahead.
Oh, hi, Mark.
Hi, Joe.
In the first chapter 21, David called census, and God obviously was displeased with that, and he sent a pestilence on Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel died that day. And I'm wondering, who is the angel of the Lord? You know, he specifically is mentioned many, many times in that chapter. And at the end of the chapter, towards the end of the chapter, it says, then the Lord commanded the angel, and he put his sword back in its sheath.
Yeah.
Who is the angel of the Lord?
Joe, what was the, your phone kind of cut out in the passage. Is it First Chronicles? What was the chapter?
Yeah, First Chronicles chapter 21.
21. Okay, good. Yeah. Thank you.
This is a good question, Joe, and I'm going to tell you right at the beginning, we can't be sure about who this angel of the Lord is. And there's a specific way that this is mentioned in the Bible where it's not an angel of the Lord, but the word the is on there, the article, the angel of the Lord. And the word Lord there, of course, is the name of God. So we could say the angel of Yahweh, or the angel of the Lord. He appears in several Old Testament passages, but it's ambiguous as far as exactly who he is. The first time he's mentioned, Joe, is in Genesis 16. This goes way back to the times of Abraham, when things aren't going so well between Sarai and her maidservant Hagar, that there's a competition there, and Hagar is forced to leave the camp. And I'm going to read a little bit of that from Genesis 16, that it says in Genesis 16, 7, now the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh, found her by a spring of water in the wilderness. And then verse 9, it says, the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress, submit yourself to her authority. Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count. And then he goes on to describe who her son will be, and Ishmael, and the kind of man he's going to be. But if you notice there, Joe, it sounds like that's God speaking. And so I side with a number of theologians and scholars on this, that I think that this is what theologians will call a theophany. It is a place where God himself appears to someone in a tangible way. They can see him, they can hear him, they can interact with him. And it appears as though Hagar is experiencing a theophany here. There's many others like this, including that First Chronicles 21 passage that you cited. For example, later in Genesis 22, when Abraham is just about ready to offer Isaac his son, it says, the angel of the Lord spoke from heaven and stopped him. In Exodus chapter 3, when Moses experiences the burning bush, it says the angel of the Lord spoke to Moses out of the bush. So you're going to see this from time to time in the Old Testament. So it appears as though this is a theophany, but some scholars go further with this to say maybe this is a foreshadowing of the Trinity being expressed here in the Old Testament. The Trinity is not explicitly taught in the Old Testament. That is something that comes out in the New Testament. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the three persons of the Trinity united in one essence of being one God, but three persons. Well, there's speculation about this angel of Yahweh, not so much that he is the Holy Spirit, but that he is the eternal Son in the Trinity. That we can't know this for sure, but some of the speculation about this, Joe, is that, first of all, the angel of Yahweh is never mentioned again in the New Testament. And that would make sense if the eternal Son now, after Bethlehem, manifests himself as the Lord Jesus Christ. So no longer will he manifest himself as the angel of Yahweh. And then secondly, the word angel itself means messenger in both Hebrew and Greek. And so when you talk about messengers, well, what do they deliver? They deliver messages. And what do those messages consist of? They consist of words. Well, remember how Jesus is described in John chapter 1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So theologians will connect all that up to say maybe what we're witnessing here is a manifestation of the eternal Son before Bethlehem, before he took on flesh and became the man, the God-man that we know of as Jesus Christ. I don't know how certain we can be of that, but we can, I think, be confident that this is theophanies that we see with this angel of Yahweh in the Old Testament. It's a little weird, though, in that First Chronicles 21 that God commands the angel and he puts his sword back in his sheath. So, but that gets into the whole mystery of the Trinity anyway, about how the three persons in the Trinity interact with one another, even though all of them are fully God themselves. So we're bumping up against a big one there that's awfully hard to sort out. But I hope that's helpful. You
didn't want to jump into that one. We're not going to get an explanation of the Trinity today.
No.
I guess that's all right.
Come back next time. Yeah, right. That's right. No, well, it's not going to happen next time either, Neil.
Well, Mark, let me ask you, because we did have a kind of a follow-up question that sort of relates that, because someone else had asked, is the Holy Spirit mentioned in the Old Testament? You kind of addressed that, but why is it spoken of more in the New Testament? Has it always been in existence with God from the beginning?
Yeah, and I don't want to get too picky here, but I don't like the language that's used in that question where isn't it talked about in the Old Testament and isn't it more in the New Testament?
Sure.
It is not an it. Mm. It is a he. The Holy Spirit is a person. And so we have to be careful not to depersonalize him by calling him it, first of all. That the Spirit is called the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, in the Old Testament numerous times. It is not an uncommon statement. Saul, when he first becomes a king, the Spirit comes upon him and he prophesies with the prophets. Everybody's amazed that he prophesies like a prophet would. So the Spirit is there and he is ministering in the Old Testament. But I would agree with you that in the New Testament, it's almost as if the Spirit steps forward into more of an activist role in the work of God and in the church and in the kingdom. This is anticipated by Jesus, of course, when he speaks to the disciples just before he's arrested. And remember how he talks about this helper or this companion that he will send, and he identifies him. He says, when I leave you, when I, Jesus, leave you, I will send this companion to you, the Holy Spirit. And he says wonderful things about what the Spirit will do. He will guide you. He will teach you all truth. He will convict about sin. He will bear witness to me. Lots of stuff. And so this is what we experienced as a church in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost. And so now you really could describe the age in which we live in as the age of the Spirit, that he is much more actively expressed in the Scriptures after Pentecost. And Jesus said that this would happen himself after he leaves. Holy Spirit would come and do these things for us who are followers of Christ.
It's 23 past the hour. 877-93-FAITH is our phone number. Let's pick up Scott's question. He's listening at Faith 1270 in South Dakota. Scott, go ahead. You're on with Mark Muska.
Great. Thank you, gentlemen. And just sort of a follow-up to your opener about Bibles and translations. And when it comes to adult learners trying to dig a little deeper into that translation, what about study Bibles and, you know, sort of commentaries and theology? And when you want to get a little bit more context, you read the passage and you're like, I'm not sure what they're getting at here.
Yep.
What kind of recommendations for resources and study Bible material?
Yeah, you know, Scott, there are such terrific study Bibles out there. Y'all know what that is. That's if you haven't seen one before, it's where the text of the scripture will be in the upper part of the Bible itself, the book, and then below that will be all kinds of helpful notes to help interpret or to connect you with other passages that talk about the same types of things. Tremendously helpful to have those kinds of notes. A lot of the time I get frustrated with them because the questions I really have, they don't address, you know, that they go on for pages about things that I don't really care about and I really want them to talk about something. But I highly recommend the study Bibles that are out there. The ESV study Bible is just terrific. And then Zondervan has both the NASB and NIV study Bible, which are tremendous resources to, like you said, Scott, to just be able to go a little bit deeper and to look into things. Their notes are helpful to interpret, and they will usually give you a lot of other passages that connect with the passage that you're looking at so that you can study it further. When it comes to commentaries, there you're going a step further to look into what some expert, hopefully, has done to study and interpret the scriptures for you so that you can read that. I hope you recognize that you approach that with a little bit of caution, though, to say this is one person's work. Hopefully they know what they're doing. Otherwise, the publishers wouldn't have put the book out. But you always need to look at that to say, you know, this helps me to understand at least some of the questions in this text, and I can look further. Honestly, I think that, Scott, two of the best tools that you can have that don't cost a great deal. In fact, you can do these online. You don't even have to buy the books, is to have a decent, exhaustive concordance, and secondly, a decent Bible dictionary. So that a Bible dictionary just helps you with terms and people and concepts that are in the Bible. So you're reading along and you read about the Sadducees. Well, what in the world is a Sadducee? A Bible dictionary will give you a nice 10-second reading on what the Sadducees were. So it's tremendously helpful for background and that type of thing. And then an exhaustive concordance. It isn't because it exhausts you, but it's exhaustive. What an exhaustive concordance is, it's every word in the Bible in alphabetical order. But what that helps you do is if you're reading and you read in Romans, for example, when Paul talks about redemption, you can look in your concordance under redemption and you can find all the other places in the Bible where that word is used. And that helps us understand meaning of words by looking at how they're used in the Bible. And so that's a terrific aid to just bring a little more understanding to what the words of Scripture say. Concordances are great, too, when you can remember part of the verse and you're going, where is that again, and all this kind of stuff, and you look it up. I love, Scott, my online concordance because all I got to do is put a little search in with just that little phrase and kabang, I've got it right there within seconds. So I'm kind of getting hooked on the online. Do you get into that, too, Neil?
Yeah, I use Bible Gateway quite a bit.
Oh, yeah, The software and the online resources are just sensational tools today that save you a ton of money and time, and you don't have these books all over your desk getting in the way that you can do searches tremendously fast.
I don't have the arm strength to carry those.
That's true, too.
the standard, the ESV study Bible or the Zondervan NIV one, those are both good. I mean, there's a lot of them out there. I know David Jeremiah has one. Yep. John MacArthur has one. I mean, a number of Max Lucado has them. So those, I like the Life Application one as kind of a devotional read.
Yep.
I find
that's right.
You can read the passage and then it's sort of a little, almost a devotional. So
around Christmas time like this, if you would go to a Christian bookstore or look online at what they have for study Bibles, there's two dozen of them that you can check. I would look at it first and read it a little bit to see if it's useful because you just want to buy it and then not really get much out of it. But, they're just tremendous resources.
Yeah. We'll take a short little break, and then we're going to come back, get to some more questions. So we got James and Doris queued up, ready to go. We'll get to those. Also have an online question we want to take care of as well. You can connect with us on the phone or online. It's 877-93-FAITH. That's 877-933-2484. Or if you want to drop us a note, email, you go to myfaithradio.com. And click on the Connecting Faith show page. There's a little spot there to just click Ask the Professor and send your question in that way. Dr. Mark Musk, a professor of Bible at the University of Northwestern, is our guest in studio today, and we're back with your questions. Just on the other side of this quick break, stand by. That CD out, Ted, in my car, and hauling the grandkids around. That's the one.
Oh, sure, the grandkids, yeah.
I do sing along, though. I know that.
That's
one.
Good.
Anyway, we're talking about the Bible, about the theology, about faith today. It's Ask the Professor. It's our once a month time to open up the phone lines and talk to Dr. Mark Muska from the University of Northwestern. He's in the Bible department. We talk about faith and theology and what you've been reading or studying or questions. And James is listening in on Faith 1200 in the Fargo-Moorhead area with a question for Mark. Go ahead, James. Thanks for calling.
Yes, I'm just inquiring. You know, you've got the 14 major churches in the United States here, and all these churches, your person walks down the aisle to get married, walks down the aisle to baby baptism, walks down the aisle for prayer, and all these different walks and stuff like that. But I don't know, how does a person get to heaven, like what you're talking about, our Holy Spirit? I think I've got a pretty good idea, but I'd like your ideas on it first, and then I'll say my piece.
Okay, good question, James. You're right to say we got all these different churches and traditions all around the world, and when it comes to things like baptism and marriage and all these, they might teach different things and hold different views of it all. But it's amazing how many of those traditions come together when you get to a question like, what does it mean to get to heaven? And implied with that is, how is it that we can be at peace with God and in a relationship with Him that allows us to spend eternity with Him? And it's amazing how churches will line up together on that one and make the case for what the Scripture says, that we are horribly rebellious against God. It shows itself in all kinds of different ways. I was just listening to Billy Graham last night with his heaven video, and he said, and because of that sin, we are all doomed, that we have no hope of being right with God. And so God did something Himself to initiate of reconciliation with Him, that we could be right with Him through Jesus coming, dying on the cross in our place to take the penalty of our sin upon Himself. What a glorious thing, so that we can be forgiven. And so the message of the gospel is all those who put their trust and depend upon Jesus' sin payment to pay the penalty of their sins can experience the forgiveness of God, peace with God, and then what you're talking about, and that they receive eternal life, that we will live forever to be with Jesus and with God. I love the promise in 1 John 5, verses 11 through 13. In verse 13, John says that he writes to those of you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. This life is only possible through the work of the Holy Spirit. Theologians call it regeneration, where when we come to faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of sin, a whole new life is generated within us, regeneration. And we now, from the Spirit, are able to know God, to be at peace with God, and to be with Him forever. That's the message of the gospel. That's the message of the Bible.
James, hope that summed it up well for you.
Well, I want to add to that, and they talk about John 3:3, and Nicodemus asked Jesus, how do you get to heaven, and Jesus said, you must be born again.
Yep.
But that's the whole thing right there. You have all these churches where they walk down the aisle and stuff like that. But in my dream, I was there, Jesus and Nicodemus, and Nicodemus asked Jesus, how do you get to heaven? Jesus said, you must be born again. And then Jesus, he got up to leave. And then I said, Jesus, how do you get to heaven? And Jesus, he turned and he looked at me and he said, you must be born again of my spirit.
Yep.
So when I'm Baptist now, but the Baptist church, you know, all these churches says that we are his bride, but just like why women aren't happy, there's because they're trying, and it says in the Bible that Jesus that
James, I think we might be getting off track here a little bit, but I mean you're right. I mean it's
he's spot on that we must be born again,
yeah.
And that comes through faith in Christ. That when we come to him, we are born again. We enter into this relationship with God that will never end, Neil. That's just amazing, isn't it?
It's truly amazing.
That we have no fear of death, that we know that is just our opportunity to be face-to-face with Christ.
To hold on to that and to share that good news. That's what we're passionate about here at Faith Radio. Our mission, actually, of all the radio outreach of Northwestern is to introduce people to Christ, to lead people to Christ, and nurture them in their faith through Christ's
media. Yeah, get the word out.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Let's get to Doris. She's listening in Brandon, South Dakota, and has a question about Exodus 32. Doris, you're on with Mark Muska. Go ahead.
Hi, Doris.
Hey, thank you. Hi. Well, my question is, when the people coerced Moses or Aaron mm-hmm. to make this golden calf, my thought is that they were just getting tired of not having their tangible Moses around, and so they wanted something tangible, so to speak, or to see.
Mm-hmm.
But then they said, this is your God, O Israel. Well, okay, the thought is, did they really tend to go idolize another God, or were they just replacing Moses as their leader to still their God?
So you've been gone for 40 days.
Yeah,
so
I don't know if you can separate those two, Doris. And it's probably a little bit of all of that in there. We tend to be impatient, don't we, as human beings? I'm sorry to admit it, but I'm one of those two, that we want things and we want it now. God, give me patience, and I want it right this minute, you know, that kind of attitude that we have. And so it's entirely likely that they are getting impatient here, and they are missing Moses, and God is still kind of an abstraction to them. They've heard about him from Moses, but they've never seen him. They've seen some of his works. Most notably, they've already seen the Red Sea part. And so they've seen some spectacular actions of God, but to actually see him himself, no, they haven't done that. In fact, they shake like leaves when they get close to him on Mount Sinai. But this may be that they also are looking for something tangible that they can see and bow down in front of. And that's a very great advantage of idols. A very great disadvantage of idols is God specifically prohibits them from making that type of thing and trying to represent him through some kind of image or idol that they make. It's right there in Exodus 20 in the Ten Commandments. Don't make any kind of images or idols that God insults God. That displeases him. He finds it hateful. So it may be a combination of all of that, Doris. We can't get into their heads and understand the psychology of it, but all of that sounds plausible, doesn't it? I think that's likely.
Just recently, I had Amy Simpson on the broadcast, and she was, you know, talking about a fear, and said, "Try and imagine that, you know, the Israelites really for, you know, 200-300 years had no understanding of really who Yahweh was, and suddenly led out into the desert, and you know, their faith journey was pretty early on yet. So, I mean, for them to really understand who is God, and other than, as you said, seeing a few of his works."
Yeah,
not really understanding, you know, and that relationship.
You want me really to step into trouble here? I might get in trouble for this. But, you know, we face the same challenge today as Christians, Neil, because we don't have an image of Jesus or of God that we can look to and bow down. I'm sorry to all those sculptors and artists out there that have tried to portray him, but those are just guesses. We do not know. And I think it's one of the most profound statements in the Bible. It just hit me a few weeks ago where Peter says in 1 Peter 1, he says, "And though you have not seen him, you love him." And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of hope. That's a stupendous statement. How many people, Neil, do you love that you've never seen? I would suspect nobody but Jesus, that we always have contact and that love is generated. But that's the challenge for us as well, not to make images of God or of Jesus in our own minds and hearts, because we're probably going to get it wrong, for one thing, and that isn't the nature of our relationship with him. He is the great lover of our souls, but we do not have an image that we can look to see what he looks like. I think we'll recognize him when we see him, when we meet him, but for now, we have to be patient.
Let's take care of Donna's question. She sent this in. Donna from Madison said, we're senior citizens on a budget and recently have started thinking about updating our wills and going with cremation.
Yeah.
I'm wondering, what does the Bible or God say concerning cremation? I've been trying to find passages pertaining to specifically cremation versus body burial. Can you answer that for us?
Yeah, I don't find those passages either, and maybe I have to study it more, Neil. This is becoming more of an issue just in the last couple of decades or so, where more and more people at large are instructing that their bodies be cremated after they die rather than buried in some cemetery someplace. And even among Christians, this is on the increase. Cremation services all over the world are booming right now with increased business. I may be wrong here, but I don't see anything specifically about cremation in the Bible. There's a couple of things, though, to take into consideration. One of them, historically, one of the reasons bodies have been buried in the past is in anticipation of the resurrection of the dead. That the scriptures couldn't be clearer. There's going to be a day. 1 Thessalonians 4 itemizes this. In verses 13 through 18, Paul says that the archangel will shout, the trumpet will sound, and the dead will rise first. The resurrection takes place where they are reunited with their body and soul is reunited together, but those bodies come out of their tombs. And so the thinking has been, through church history, that therefore you want to bury the body so that there's something to be resurrected then on the day when that angel shouts and the trumpet sounds. But yet, that when you push at that a little bit, I don't know how far you can get with it, because what about someone whose body is completely burned in a forest fire or in a building fire, or heaven help them, but if they're eaten by an animal and there's no body to bury, what do we do then? Are they out on the resurrection then? Well, of course not. God is still going to be able to reunite their soul with a body, and it may not be the one that came out of that tomb. So I think we have to be careful not to make this too black and white as far as burying a body so it can be resurrected. There's another line of thinking, though, within some traditions in the church that see that when God tells us in Genesis 1 that we as humans are created in the image of God, that there are physical implications of that as well, that our bodies reflect the image of God as well as our hearts, our minds, our souls, our consciences, and all that business. And so even when the body dies, we are to show respect for it, and it would be disrespectful to burn that body, that it should be buried as carefully and as respectfully as we can. I don't think you're going to see a word in Scripture about that, but that I can honor, that type of intent to say we are fearfully and wonderfully made as human beings in God's image, and that may send a real important message to people to bury the body with great respect and care to honor that image that we are in.
Just thinking about hearing Andy Stanley preach once, and he talked about, you know, if we put the word honor God sort of on our mirror and on our dashboard and everything else. I mean, if we could master those two things in every situation,
yeah.
I mean, that would make it, you know, it's is our speech honoring God? Are we honoring God when, you know, in our giving, whatever it might be?
Yeah. So, and you know, people have done this historically with tombstones, where they've had some kind of epitaph that they've put on there to glorify God. Even in death, when someone comes to see their burial place, they can read a scripture or some dedication. So you're right.
All right. We'll continue with our questions here on Ask the Professor. Dr. Mark Muska in studio today, professor of Bible at University of Northwestern. It is your opportunity to get your Bible questions answered, or at least raise the questions, and we'll discuss them. Mark doesn't guarantee answers. So it's we still like him to come by, but he just, you know. 877-93-FAITH is the phone number, and we'll talk more in just a moment. Joining our broadcast today, it's Ask the Professor. We do it each month on, I think, the third Thursday or so. And we're glad to have Dr. Mark Muska in the studio. As always, he's a professor of Bible at the University of Northwestern. And we take your questions, talk about issues that maybe something you've been reading about or have a question about, something that your pastor talked about, maybe your Bible study group, or you heard it on Faith Radio. We'd love to just be able to interact with you. And if we don't have time to get to all your questions today, we'll make sure that we mark them down and we'll add them up for the next time as well. Of course, you can always drop us a note anytime by going to myfaithradio.com and then clicking on the Connecting Faith show page. And there's an email link right there. In fact, a little button tab you can press, Ask the Professor, and we'll get it stacked up. Pam called and had a question. She says, does Christ always choose us first before we're saved? Just thinking about that verse in, you know, John, well, we love him because he first loved us, but mm-hmm. this is a little bit more than that. So does Christ mm-hmm. choose us first before we're saved?
Yeah, that's a question, Pam, that people have had at it with discussion and interaction for centuries. You're putting your finger on something that really is a question that intrigues us, okay? On the one hand, I would say that before we put our faith in the gospel, God has to do something. Because of human sin and rebelliousness, we don't have the capacity even to understand who Jesus is and the gospel message besides actually believing in it. And so without his working within us, and you know, almost all Christians are in agreement about that, that God pours out his grace. He gives us the gift of understanding and comprehension so that we can understand and believe the gospel when we hear it. And we all are in need of that. Doesn't matter who you are and when you lived. All right. So does he specifically choose us ahead of time? Well, we can talk about this. The words for this that get all the arguments started are things like election, where God chooses us. That's what the word elect means. We just elected our new Congress, for example. We chose them. That's what election means. Or predestination. Does he first choose us or predestine us? There are scriptures that use this language to describe God's work. My favorite is over in Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul says that God has blessed us with every spiritual and the blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us before the world began to be adopted as sons, and he predestined us to that adoption as sons. So those words are biblical terms to use. So he does choose us. Now, the question that comes, and maybe this is the one that you're thinking about, is how does that relate then to our choosing the gospel or not? Does that mean we really don't have any choice? And if God chooses who's going to be saved or not, that we don't really have any say in the matter? Well, no, we're going to read in passage after passage in the Bible, when we hear the gospel, we must respond in faith. Maybe the clearest passage with this is in Romans 10, where Paul says, how are people able to call on the name of the Lord unless they hear the message? And how are they going to hear unless somebody proclaims it to them? So clearly Paul's saying that Christians need to proclaim the gospel message, people need to hear it, and then people need to believe it. And that puts there's a human side of this thing, too. So how do we reconcile that? Oh, I wish I could do that and answer all the questions for you. But I think what we can maybe take away from this, Pam, is that this is a great mystery within the counsels of God as the timeless one who chooses. I take comfort in the fact that God chooses us first or that he elects us, because that keeps salvation in his hands and not in mine. And yet at the same time, I also affirm that we must choose Christ when we're faced with the gospel and the claims of the gospel. So it's not an either or thing at all. It involves both our responsibility to choose Christ when we hear the gospel and God's initiation of all that through his election and predestination. Now, I probably got 2/3 of the audience upset with me now, Neil, after saying that, because people have very strong feelings about this. So,
well, and I know you've said in the past that the work of theologians is to kind of reconcile some of these concepts and maybe the aspects that live in tension. And you mentioned Romans 10, and Julie had sent in an email to us today. She said, I'm wondering if you could how do we reconcile Romans 10, 14 and 15 with Titus 2:11? Titus 2:11 says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men.
Yeah.
So how does that reconcile with with Romans 10 says that we have to hear first?
Yeah. And I think that we just have to recognize Paul is emphasizing two different things there, that the proclamation has gone out to all men. There's no one that is disqualified from hearing the gospel message because they're too old or wrong ethnic group or too overweight or anything like that, that we all, the message has come to all of us so that we can hear this message and be saved. And yet it only is possible when people go and proclaim the message and people hear it and then respond in faith. Neil, this is what's motivated missionaries all through the years. They realize if people are going to come to faith in Jesus in some other continent in the world, it's because Christians are going to get off their dogs and get out there and proclaim the message to those people. And so that's driven the missions movement ever since day one, to get that message out there so that people can believe.
Got about 4 more minutes. Let's go to Jim in Madison. Jim has a question out of Romans 7. Jim, go ahead. You're on with Mark.
Well, thanks so much. I know we don't really have time to cover this in, you know, great depth, but I just kind of wanted to stimulate maybe a debate almost about original sin.
Yes.
Because I don't know. I guess I'm really not convinced. I sometimes think, coming from the background I did, that original sin was closely tied to infant baptism, where
it is,
you know, you're born, you know, where you're kind of like born guilty and you need this, you need a remedy, basically, and infant baptism provided the remedy. And, you know, that kind of got me thinking. I became a Christian maybe like 20 years ago or so, and I left the tradition that I was raised in.
Sure.
And, you know, saw biblical Christianity and answers for all these things. So, to get to my question, in Romans chapter 7, verse 9, and I know my pastor had this up on our Jumbotron screen one day. And
you're just looking at it full bore, huh?
So, should I just read it real quick?
Yeah, go ahead.
Okay, I got, once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died.
Yeah.
Well, you know, so that paints a picture to me of somebody that's born, you know, in, I don't know what you want to say, God's care or whatever, but who, you know, their sinful passions become aroused when they become old enough to understand, and then they sin, and then they die.
Yeah.
Well, Jim, let me give you, Mark, a chance to respond. Eric, it's got a couple minutes left.
Yeah. Thanks, Jim. You're putting your finger on a very difficult thing, to understand just exactly what sin's effect has been on the human race. And original sin, this is a theological concept that's built out of the book of Romans, more from Romans chapter 5 than any other chapter, where Paul describes how that because of Adam, who is the head of the human race, that because he sinned, now we all have been corrupted by that because we are all descendants of Adam. And because of that, we now are corrupted by a sin as well. He says in verse 18 of Romans 5, as through one transgression, one sin, there resulted condemnation to all men, so that we all become guilty. That's what original sin is based on. Now, the passage you're describing in Romans 7, this may be talking about something a little bit different there, to say the point Paul's making is the role of the law to convict us and to show us our sinfulness, that that not only shows us our sin, but actually sin is incited by the command and by the law. And so I'd be careful careful to stretch that to say that before the law that Paul was somehow sinlessly innocent. That may be quite a stretch that is being made there. So we could really discuss this for a while, though. It's not an easy or a quick a discussion to
and
have.
This is one of those cases where you really want to be reading Romans 5 and 6 before you get to 7.
That's right. So, mm-hmm. And to see the progression of Paul's thought as he's working through this. Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. All right, we had a couple of questions we didn't have time to get to today, but we'll mark them down, add them to the list, and bring them up again here in the next installment. We get together once a month here with Mark Muska, and we do the program we call Ask the Professor. I always appreciate your good calls and questions. Mark, another great hour.
I'm so pleased with people thinking and processing and trying to come to grips with the truth of the Bible.
And I want to encourage you, National Bible Week coming up the week of Thanksgiving. You don't have to wait till then, of course, to read the Bible. It will truly change your life. You'll hear some great Bible teaching throughout the rest of the day as well here on Faith Radio. And if you missed part of today's program or would like to maybe pass it on to a friend, all our podcasts are easily shareable. Good way to just introduce others to Faith Radio. You can go to myfaithradio.com and then click on Connecting Faith, the show page for the podcast archives. And you can listen again at your leisure or pass it on to a friend. And as always, we welcome your comments. Again, if you had a question, maybe something that sparked from just our conversation today, you want to get it in on the next round, you go to myfaithradio.com and then click on the Connecting Faith show page for that. Thanks so much for listening. Have a great day.